Turn your Bibles with me today to Mark chapter 10. For today, having just sung that hymn, More About Jesus, I have a message today that is more about Jesus and less about the cares of this life. It's about an encounter that the Lord Jesus had with a young man who thought he was very religious and zealous for the things of God, but who in fact was not able to give up the idols in his life so that he could be saved. There are many like that today. They don't want to give up their idols in their life, their worldliness, and their pursuit of goods in order to be saved. I preached from this account a few years ago, known as the account of the rich young ruler. There are, however, some very important lessons here that I believe that some of us or all of us today need to hear, some for the first time. This account, as recorded in Mark chapter 10, it's also recorded in Matthew 19 and Luke 18, refutes the common lie that most people in this world hold to, which is the idea that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Yesterday, Brother Jade and I went out door knocking to share the gospel with folks. We hadn't knocked on very many doors, and before we heard it again, as we've heard many people say in the past, as I asked a man if he knew, if he died today, if he knew for sure he'd have eternal life, he said yes. And so I asked him how he knows that, only to hear him give the standard reply, because I'm a good person. You know, we've heard that so many times. I'm a good person. How could God send me to hell? I tried to share the gospel with him, but I didn't get very far with him before he cut me off and said he'd heard enough and sent us packing. But most people in this world who, one, say they believe in God, and two, believe that there's a heaven somewhere, and three, believe that they're going to be there one day, have been deceived by the devil into thinking they can merit eternal life by their own good works or by being a good person. The Lord Jesus flatly refutes that lie in this encounter. And then also, there are two other big lies that have been propagated throughout modern-day pop Christianity. One of those big lies is the abominable lie that the Lord Jesus taught a gospel of salvation by works, and that was directed only to Old Testament Jews. Of course, I refuted that lie a few weeks back in my message on Paul's gospel versus Christ. The second of those big lies is the abominable lie that repentance from sin is not an essential element of saving faith. Or it's not a part of the gospel. For many years, the primary propagators of both of those two big lies have actually been so-called independent fundamental Baptist churches, many of whom derive their doctrine from, say they derive their doctrine from the King James Bible alone. All three of those big lies are refuted in this wonderful story when the words of the Lord Jesus are rightly understood in context. And to get some context here, the events in this chapter occur towards the end of Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus here is on his last journey into Jerusalem, knowing full well what awaited him there, but having set his face, quote, like flint, to endure it and to drink the cup that his Father sent him to this earth to drink. And here he has just come down into the regions of Judea from Galilee in the north. In verse 1 through 12, the Pharisees question Jesus about divorce and remarriage. On this topic, the Pharisees were like many Christians today in thinking that no-fault divorce and remarriage by consenting adults is and should be lawful, free, and easy. They had that view, as many do today. The Lord Jesus made it very clear in his response that God says marriage is for life. And as clarified in Matthew's account, that no man or woman has any right or sanction from God to divorce their spouse unless that spouse has committed adultery against them. He clarifies that in Matthew's account. But even then, forgiveness and reconciliation should first be sought. Then in verse 13 to 16, children were brought to Jesus to be touched by him. We read in Mark 10, verse 13. And they brought young children to him that he should touch them. And his disciples rebuked those that brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was much displeased, and said unto them, Suffer the little children to come unto me, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom of God. He said, verse 15, Verily I say unto you, whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. Verse 16, And he took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them, and blessed them. There are two very important things we need to observe in those four verses. First of all, Jesus says here very clearly that children can understand spiritual things. They can understand the gospel. They can receive the kingdom of God. And children need to hear the gospel and the teaching and the preaching of the word of God just as much as adults do. Amen. That's what Jesus taught us here. Repeating as we've mentioned recently, I don't see a separate children's church anywhere in the Bible. Amen. I find it noteworthy and significant that in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul speaks directly to children. He writes there in Ephesians 6, 1 through 3, directly to children. He says, Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right, he says. The next two verses are also directed to children. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee, and thou mayest live long on the earth. Paul wrote there to children. It's well worth noting that Paul didn't say in verse 1, Fathers, teach your children to obey their parents. He writes here to children. Somewhat as the Lord Jesus said in our text, Suffer little children to come unto me. Paul addressed the children directly rather than indirectly through the parents. Now that indicates to me that in sending that letter to be read to the church at Ephesus, Paul knew or presumed, I guess, that the parents would have their children right there in the meeting with them, learning the very same thing that the parents were learning. And that, by the way, is a basis for our pattern of assembly in this church as well. We don't have children's church or a separate youth program here because when the church assembles, we want the children hearing the same preaching and teaching that the parents are getting. Second point here from Mark 10, verse 15, is that an adult hearing the true gospel, rightly presented, must be able to put away his pride and humble himself in order to receive the gospel and to be saved. Jesus said, Verily I say unto you, verse 15, Whosoever shall not receive the kingdom of God as a little child, he shall not enter therein. In saying that, Lord Jesus is saying that a man must be willing to humble himself as a little child. That distinction is made very clear in Matthew's account of this encounter. In Matthew 18, verse 1, we read, At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them and said, Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus said, verse 4, Matthew 18, Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. A man has to be able to humble himself to receive the gospel. Young children are humble by nature. It's not until they become teenagers that they decide they already know everything. For many, teenage years are a time of rebellion. I remember one time hearing a well-known so-called Christian psychologist, Dr. James Dobson, say, All teenagers rebel, you just got to get them through it. I hear him saying that now. You just got to get them through it. However, that philosophy is not biblical and it's not true. That philosophy is not biblical and it's not true. As one example, the story of Daniel and his three young friends, who I believe were teenagers, show us it's very possible to raise your kids right so that they will, even as teenagers, determine to serve God and not to defile themselves with the king's meat or the things of the world. That is rare, though, and for either a teenager or an adult to enter the kingdom of heaven, he must be able to humble himself as a little child. He must be teachable. He has to have ears that are open to correction. The gospel rightly presented forces everyone who would receive it to acknowledge that he is nothing without God. That he's a dirty, rotten sinner in need of salvation. And that he needs to turn in repentance from sin and from his pride to be saved. Which we're about to see clearly demonstrated in this encounter. Mark 10, verse 16. He took them up in his arms, put his hands upon them and blessed them. When he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" First we read there, verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way. At this point in Matthew's parallel account, we read in Matthew 19, verse 15, he laid his hands on them, on the children, and departed thence. In other words, Jesus had just stopped at this place briefly on his way to fulfill a mission. He had concluded his ministry at that place, and he was continuing into the way, back onto the road, walking at a fast pace, we know. He is back now on going on the road to Jerusalem, there to be crucified. The Passover was drawing near, and that road was no doubt crowded with travelers going to Jerusalem for Passover. And so then we read verse 17, when he was gone forth into the way, back on the road, on his way, there came one running. We read in all three synoptic gospels that this one that came was a rich man. He was very rich. We know from Matthew's gospel that the man was young, Matthew 19, verse 20. And we know from Luke's gospel that the man was a ruler. Luke 18, verse 18, a certain ruler asked him, saying, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So he's either a ruler of a synagogue or a civil ruler, possibly a member of the Sanhedrin. And so therefore, this account is referred to as the story of the rich young ruler. Mark says here that he came running. And that detail is one that Matthew and Luke both leave out of the account. This young man had heard Jesus was leaving. He had urgent business he needed to resolve with the master. And he probably had to run to catch up with Jesus because Jesus was probably walking at a very fast pace to fulfill his mission. And so this reminds me here, this young man running reminds me of the story of David and Goliath, where David ran to the battle. And he didn't walk. We read in 1 Samuel 16, verse 48, it came to pass when the Philistine arose, came and drew nigh to meet David, that David hasted and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. By the way, when we know what God's will is, we ought not delay in doing it. We need to do it right now. We need to hurry. We should hurry to do God's will and never delay. This young man had to run to catch up with Jesus because Jesus knew he was doing his Father's will and he wasn't going to delay getting that done. Jesus, we read earlier, had set his face like flint to go up to Jerusalem, knowing what awaited him there, but he was still not delaying and doing his Father's will. So this young ruler came running up to catch him, and he kneeled to him, we read here. This young man had urgent business with the Lord Jesus, and he came up and he lowered himself to a point of expressing public humility on this crowded road to get Christ's attention and seek his counsel. It's possible that the young man is just putting on a show here, maybe, but I doubt that's the case since he came running and he kneeled to him. He may have been under the conviction of the Holy Ghost, or at least of his conscience, but from the dialogue here, it appears more likely he was probably a student of theology who had respect for this famous rabbi who drew huge crowds and he wanted to increase his learning. He had heard, I presume, that Jesus taught with authority, not as the scribes and Pharisees, and so he showed him due respect. And so he asked him, "Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" He had respect, obviously, for Jesus' knowledge of eternal life, that Jesus was the right person to come to ask this question. That term master, we know, is used of teachers, especially teachers of the law. He said here, "Good master," and by this the young man conveys that he thought Jesus to be not only a good man, but also a good teacher. That he was one that came from God and taught good doctrine. And that's what compelled him to run after him. Verse 18 we read, "Jesus said unto him, Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God." Verse 19, Jesus said, "Thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. That's Jesus' response to his question, what do I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 20, he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. I'm a good guy, this guy says. I think I'm a pretty good guy. Verse 21, then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, One thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. He was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. First Jesus says, here in verse 18, Why callest thou me good? There's none good but one, that is God. I heard others preach from this text, and typically the point is made that Jesus is asking this question because he wants the young man to see that he is, in fact, far more than a good teacher. He's God in human flesh. As we know, Jesus was, in fact, fully God and fully man, God in human flesh. He was, in fact, far more than a good teacher or healer or physician. In fact, he was the only good man that ever lived. He alone was, in fact, sinless. But in my opinion, that's not why Jesus really asked this question. In the dialogue here, I would say that the Lord didn't want this young man to see who he was at this time so much as he wanted the young man to first see himself for the sinner that he was. And that's the reason Jesus put this point to him, sell everything you have and you can come follow me. I believe Jesus asked the question because he knew this young man's heart even before the man came running. He knew that this young man thought he was good, that he was, in fact, blameless. Verse 20, he answered and said unto him, Master, all these have I observed from my youth. In other words, sin is not my problem. I've kept the commandments. I'm a good guy. He may have thought to himself, these six at least, ones that he mentioned, that the master mentioned here, I've kept those. As I've mentioned many as a time, I've heard people say to me they thought they merited eternal life because they were good people. I'm a good guy. I've kept the commandments. By the way, every one of those people who said that to me actually knew they weren't as good as they said they were. They knew that. And it's probably the very same with this young man. Even though he could say he'd kept these six commandments, perhaps, he knew something was still missing, and that's why he came running to see Jesus. Notice that Jesus limited his list here to some of the commandments that can be kept outwardly, observably, for others to see. He said, Thou knowest the commandments, do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother. People say to me, I never killed anyone. I've been faithful to my wife. I've never stolen anything. I think I'm a pretty good guy. I should be able to go to heaven. And so when they say that to me, the first thing I always say is, well, have you ever told a lie? Have you ever told a lie? They dare to say no. I say, that's a lie. You just told another one. But notice that Jesus skipped over a few of the more important commandments here. And those are the matters of the heart rather than of outward observance. Many commandments of the law could be kept somewhat easily with outward observance. You could appear to be a law keeper. And that's why the general impression of the Pharisees was that they were the ones that kept the law. But Jesus said they kept the law outwardly, but inwardly they were full of dead men's bones. Paul said in Romans 7, verse 7, I had not known sin but by the law, for I had known lust, except the law said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence, evil desires, in other words. For without the law, sin was dead. Paul cites that law, Thou shalt not covet, instead of the others. Paul himself had been a Pharisee of Pharisees, and Pharisees are great at putting an outward show of obedience to the law that can be observed outwardly. But it's the matters of the heart that Pharisees have trouble with. Those that say they've kept the Ten Commandments today, there are some that have told me that they keep the Ten Commandments. First of all, they can't even list those Ten Commandments. And that secondly, they can't even make it past the first one, where God says in Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord thy God, which hath brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. They can't even make it past that first one. Jesus didn't quote the first of the Ten Commandments to this man, because Jesus knew this young man had another God. He knew the man was an idolater who loved his money more than he loved God. Jesus didn't quote, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. But without quoting those commandments, Jesus went directly to what this young man would have to do to keep those same commandments. Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him and said, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor. Thou shalt have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross. Follow me. If he loved God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength, he could have been able to do that. But this verse, I have a very important point to make. That's contrary, by the way, to the heretical notes in the Schofield Reference Bible. Jesus is not here preaching salvation by works. Newsflash for all independent Baptists who have bought into C.I. Schofield's damnable heresy that many today are still propagating, that Jesus' ministry was that of Old Testament law, that Jesus preached a different gospel than Paul preached, that the gospel of the kingdom that Jesus preached was a gospel of works for salvation. The newsflash here is that your fundamentalism is fundamentally flawed. That's covered a couple weeks ago in my message about Paul's gospel versus Christ. Grace and truth did not come by the Apostle Paul. We read in John 1:17, for the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Grace and truth didn't come by Paul, it came by Jesus. Furthermore, the Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul preached the same gospel as we covered a couple weeks back. Throughout his ministry, Jesus preached a gospel of grace, a gospel of justification by faith alone, apart from works. Over and over, Jesus said, if you believe on me, you shall have eternal life. The Lord Jesus and the Apostle Paul preached the same gospel. They both preached a gospel of regeneration, that you must be born again. They both preached a gospel of justification by faith alone. And they both preached that you must come to repentance from sin to be saved. And that's what Jesus is really trying to get across this young man here in this encounter. In Luke 24, the risen Savior's appearance there to the two on the road to Emmaus, Luke records in verse 45 of Luke 24, then opened he, Jesus opened their understanding that they might understand the scriptures, and said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day. Jesus said, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Jesus said there that from that point forward, as a result of his death on the cross and subsequent resurrection, repentance and remission of sins is to be preached, beginning at Jerusalem and going out to the ends of the earth. Not just remission of sins, but repentance and remission of sins. And repentance first, because repentance from sin must precede remission of sins. And just as Jesus directed these two on the road to Emmaus, so had all the apostles been instructed to preach repentance and remission of sins. We know that from the messages that they preached. That's exactly what the apostles did, by the way, including Paul. As we talked about Paul's sermon on Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, Paul said, in the times of this ignorance, with men walking in idolatry, hath God winked at. But God, Paul says, now commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, Jesus, whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he has raised him from the dead. Paul says, God has now called all men everywhere to repent. As Jesus directed his apostles to do, Paul preached a gospel of repentance, that God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Then in Acts chapter 20, Paul recounted to the Ephesian elders the gospel that he had preached among them. He said in Acts 20, verse 20, how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Paul preached repentance. Peter also preached repentance for remission of sins. He said in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Repentance and saving faith are inseparable. Peter's choice of words there is interesting. He didn't say that all men should come to the cross or come to Christ, because until a man comes to repentance, he cannot come to Christ or to the cross. And when he does come to repentance, he'll come to both the cross and to Christ. Contrary to what those of the easy believism camp teach, repentance and saving faith are inseparable. And Jesus is here trying to bring this young man to repentance from the idolatry that he practiced, from his love of money. In many places, we know in the New Testament, the term repentance is used synonymously with salvation. For instance, Acts chapter 11 and verse 18, we read, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also hath to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. God has granted repentance unto life. There, that word repentance is used synonymously with the word salvation. Repentance and saving faith are inseparable. And furthermore, not only are repentance and saving faith inseparable, but also repentance is a prerequisite to salvation. Repentance from sin is a prerequisite to salvation. That is exactly why Jesus said in Luke 24:47 that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Repentance first and then remission of sins. And so following that model precisely, Paul told King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, verse 20, that in preaching the gospel he had, quote, showed first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coast of Judea and then to the Gentiles, just like Jesus said, that they should repent and turn to God and do works meet for repentance. Paul and Jesus preached the same gospel, may I say. And so did Peter, by the way, in Acts chapter 3, when a crowd had gathered at the temple after Peter and John healed a lame man. Peter preached to that crowd that it was by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom that crowd had put to death, that this man stood before them whole. And he said in verse 19, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And then Peter elaborated and made it very clear that the repentance he had in view in Acts 3:19 that preceded conversion was turning from sin, not just turning from unbelief. That's why he said a few verses later, in verse 26, he defined repentance. He said, unto you first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That is Peter's definition of repentance, and turning away every one of you from his iniquities. That's how Peter defines the repentance that accompanies conversion, that accompanies salvation. Peter says that repentance is an element of saving faith that is prerequisite to salvation. Before a man will come to Christ, he must recognize that he is a sinner on his way to hell. He must be brought to a point of godly sorrow over his sin, and he has to desire to be free from it. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. Repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. He said, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. I'm going to repeat a quote that I've used before of how one Baptist preacher defines repentance. He wrote this of Peter's message in Acts chapter 3. He said, when the word repent is used in the Word of God in the context of biblical salvation, as referring to a truly God-given, Spirit-led change of heart and mind toward God about sin. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Acts 3:19. The greatest need for any sinner, he writes, is to have his sins blotted out. But a man will never have the pardon of sin while he is in love with his sin. There must be a hatred of sin, a loathing of it, a turning from it. Repentance, he writes, is a revolution in dealing with our attitude and view towards sin and righteousness. He said, repentance is not something one does with his hands. It is an inward attitude of the soul. Sin must become, in the eyes of the sinner, exceedingly sinful. That, I believe, is an excellent definition of the type of repentance that must precede salvation. And until a man comes to this kind of repentance and the hatred of his sin, he cannot come to Christ or to his cross. He will not do so. And so, back to this encounter. When Jesus said to the rich young ruler here, in verse 21 of Mark 10, one thing thou lackest, go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and take up the cross, and follow me. He is not here preaching salvation by works. Jesus here is actually somewhat tenderly, graciously, trying to get this man to see that he is a sinner in need of salvation. He's trying to bring this young man to a point of repentance, because until he gets there, he's not going to be saved. He has to see that he's a sinner. Jesus didn't get out a gospel tract and go through five things you need to know to be saved. First, he had to get this man to a point where he'd see step one, that he was a sinner, that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But this man was not ready to repent of his idolatrous love of money. So read in verse 22. And he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Notice that Jesus did not chase him down and maybe say, well, actually, all you have to do is say the sinner's prayer and you can be saved. That's all you really need to do. Jesus let the man walk. Even though we read here that he loved him, he let him walk. Sometimes, as Brother Jade and I tried to do yesterday, as we're out walking around, all we can do is plant a seed and let people know that they're in sin. Sometimes that's all you can do. Try to bring them to conviction over their sin. That's what Jesus did here, and that's all he did. A lot of people come to Jesus thinking they can hold on to their sin. You can't do that. And those that came to Jesus thinking they could hold on to their sin came to the wrong Jesus. We don't need to deceive people into thinking they can hold on to their sin and just say a sinner's prayer so we can get them to play our numbers games and be baptized and say we can say we got them saved. There's no need to do that. That doesn't do anybody any good. But that's exactly what the preachers of this false, repentance-free gospel of easy believism are after. They just want to play their numbers games. They want to count heads in their churches, their Sunday schools, and it's all a numbers game. This man, this young man, may have repented at a later date. We don't know. I've heard some theorize that this was the young Apostle Paul. There's no evidence of that. No reason to make that conclusion. We read in verse 23, after this young man walked, Jesus let him walk. Verse 23, Jesus looked round about and saith unto his disciples, how hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God? And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. He says, easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God. They were astonished, out of measure, verse 26, saying among themselves, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible. Some try to say here that Jesus is just saying it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom, and that the eye of a needle is one of those gates in Jerusalem that a camel couldn't quite get through. We've heard that lie. He's not saying here it's difficult for a rich man to enter the kingdom. He says it's impossible. He's talking about a real camel and a real needle. Okay? It's impossible for a rich man. Jesus says, with men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible. We read in Isaiah 59, verse 1, Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. God can surely save a rich man, but not until that rich man is brought to a place of repentance for idolizing his money over God himself. And that's where Jesus is trying to bring this young man. In this event on the road to Jerusalem, that's exactly what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to bring this man to repentance. Because until a man sees himself as he is, as a dirty, rotten sinner, he will see no need to lay his treasure aside and follow Jesus. The greatest lesson of this account is not about the vanity of worldly wealth or the deceitfulness of riches. Thank you, Daniel. The greatest lesson of this account is the necessity of repentance as a prerequisite to salvation. That is the lesson of this encounter. This man's idol that kept him from coming to Christ was his riches. But for others, it may be their drugs or their alcohol. Jesus said it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. But he could have just as truthfully said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a drunkard or an alcoholic to enter the kingdom of God. That's just as true. He could just as truthfully said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a drug addict or an adulterer to enter into the kingdom of God. He could have said, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a thief or a murderer or a homosexual sodomite enter into the kingdom of God. All of those things will keep men out of the kingdom. But for all those things, a man has to come to repentance before he'll be saved. All these things will send a man to hell. That's why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners, etc., etc. That's not an exhaustive list. Shall inherit the kingdom of God. But then we know Paul said, And such were some of you. But ye are washed, ye are sanctified, ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. You've been born again, and so you're no longer... You can no longer call yourself those things. You've repented from those things. And that passage there in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, where Paul says, The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. I reject the notion held by some that the kingdom spoken of in that passage is just a thousand-year millennium. There are those that teach that. That doctrine teaches that a Christian can hold on to his sin, but he'll be excluded from that aspect of the kingdom. If you came to Jesus thinking you can hold on to your sin, you came to the wrong Jesus. What Paul's talking about there is the kingdom of God. He's talking about salvation. You can't be saved and hold on to those sins. And until a man sees himself as he is, as a dirty, rotten sinner, he will see no need to lay aside his treasures and follow Jesus. Repentance must precede salvation. And for some, it may simply be a matter of pride that keeps you from being saved. Whatever it may be, some are just too prideful and stubborn to come to the cross. I think that in this account here, I believe Mark 10, verse 22 is probably one of the saddest verses in the Bible, where we read of the young man that he was sad at that saying and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. He couldn't part with his possessions to follow the Lord. And what happened? Jesus let him walk. Jesus, let him walk. And he'll let you walk too, if that's what you want to do. The rich young ruler was probably a good man in the eyes of the world. No doubt his friends and his family thought he was a good man. He must be. Look how rich he is. That's what they thought in those days. But Jesus said, you have to choose between me and your idols, your riches. And he chose his riches. And his riches may have ultimately kept him out of the kingdom for good. Good people. People who think they're good, whom the world may see as good, but who refuse to be willing to part with their sin, cannot enter the kingdom of God. We all need to recognize here that the Lord Jesus was not asking any more of this young man than he expects of all who come to him to be saved. He requires each of us the same thing that he required of this young man, and that is that we forsake all and follow him. That's precisely why Jesus said in Mark chapter 8, verse 34, when he called the people unto him with his disciples, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever will lose his life for my sake in the Gospels, the same shall save it. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Jesus calls us to lose everything for him. And so to those here today, and I know there are some who have not yet taken a stand for Jesus and have not given their lives to him, what's keeping you from coming to the cross and serving Jesus? Are you too prideful to admit that you need to be saved? Or perhaps too attached to the world or to your sin? Personally, I'm so glad that 35 years ago now, the Lord Jesus gave me a hatred of my own sin. He gave me an awareness of the terror of the Lord, an awareness that my sin condemned me to an eternal hell, for which I needed God's mercy and forgiveness. And for those here today who have still not come to the cross to be saved, I pray that he'll give you that same awareness and conviction of your sin, an awareness of the terror of the Lord and the terrible future that awaits you if you do not come to the cross. Whatever it is that's keeping you from surrendering your life to Christ, whatever stands between you and doing what you know to be God's will, it's an idol from which you must repent. And the Lord Jesus is not going to chase you down and make you repent. He'll let you walk, just like he let this young man walk. I suggest that, as this young man did, that you should run to Jesus. Repent of the idols in your life and follow him. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. I pray that this message got through to someone. Lord, help us to understand that we must repent of our sin before we can come to you. We can't hold on to our sin. I pray, Lord, that there would be one here today that this message hit home with. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with hymn number 240. I am coming, Lord.